Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be reading a very familiar passage. A passage that begins at verse 16 through the end of the chapter, the very last verses in Matthew. And so we read there, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This passage we call the Great Commission. It is one of the Bible's great missionary texts. But I would offer a word of caution here, because the moment we identify it as a missionary text, we begin to domesticate it in many cases. We can even begin to inoculate our churches from its power and its influence. Now, one of the reasons that we do this is because we tend to view missionaries as a rather strange sort of people, right? They're those exotic creatures who just are not quite content to serve the Lord in their own nation, among their own people. They didn't get the memo that we got to duck that missionary conference, to avoid that missionary sermon, and to hold on to your seat when there was a call to come forward and offer yourself for missionary service. But this is not a missionary text in that sense. It is a missionary text in the sense that here Christ commands every one of his churches to be a missionary church. This text is not, therefore, about missionaries so much as it is about missionary churches. It is for the church of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in this passage that Christ commands his churches to go, to seek and to save that which is lost, and to baptize them, and to teach them everything that he has commanded them, to teach them his truth. And so we see here, this is the charter, the divine charter of the churches of Jesus Christ. This is our constitution. It is the church's Magna Carta. We don't need presbyteries. We don't need councils. We don't need bishops or popes to give us our charter, to give us our commission to do what we do as churches. Christ has given us our commission, our charter, our constitution. And so when believers assemble together and deliberately and solemnly take Christ's charter upon themselves to be a church, then they are thereby constituted a church of Jesus Christ by his authority, by his power, and under his commission and constitution. And that's what we do when we organize our churches. The Great Commission here in this text is a summary of what Christ intends his churches to do and to practice. It is a summary of the basis of our authority. It is a summary of his promise, his promises to the churches. And in it, Christ is giving us, he has given us our great marching orders, and he has given us the greatest of all promises. Now, most of you are familiar with the events in this text. You know what has transpired before this meeting of the resurrected Lord with these 11 disciples. By the evening of the day of the crucifixion of Jesus, he was dead. And being dead, Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pilate and had asked if he could take possession of his body, of the corpse. And Joseph of Arimathea took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and a shroud and placed Jesus' body in his own new tomb and rolled a great stone across the entrance. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew tells us, had become a disciple. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they believed that Jesus taught clearly that he would rise again. This is an extraordinary passage in many ways in light of the disciples' own doubts. But the Pharisees believed that Jesus taught that he would, in fact, rise again from the dead on the third day. And so they went to Pilate too. Just as Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pilate with a request, so the chief priests, the Pharisees, they went to Pilate with a request also. They said, This imposter, while he was alive, said that he would rise on the third day. And so, let's post a guard, lest the disciples come and steal the body. And then this awful error will be worse than it was before. And so Pilate gave them a guard of soldiers. And they went and they sealed the tomb and the guards stood guard. Now, again, this is not because the Pharisees believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But they did believe in the devotion of the disciples. They believed that the disciples had such devotion that they might steal the body. And then after Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead, the angel told the two Marys to tell the disciples two things. First, he is risen as he said he would. He is risen just as he said. And second, tell them to meet me in Galilee. So he made an appointment for them to meet. And Jesus then appeared to the women who had come to the tomb, and he told them the same thing. He showed them by his bodily presence that he was resurrected, and he repeated the angel's command that the disciples were to meet him in Galilee at the mountain. And so we see then in verse 16 that the 11 disciples have received the message from the women, and they have obeyed it. They went to the mountain that Jesus had designated. He had made this appointment, and they obeyed. And in verses 16 and 17, we see the mixed character of the disciples' response. They obeyed the command, they worshipped him, and yet some doubted. He commanded them to meet him in Galilee at the mountain he had designated, and they went to this mountain. And even though they were in some confusion and doubt, yet they obeyed. You see, they had heard the command, right? They'd heard the promise. They'd heard the promise that Jesus would rise again on the third day, but they were not yet sure that they had understood it. They did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. And so they're still in some confusion. They're still in some doubt. But notice here that the disciples, though they have confusion, though some of them are doubting, yet they still obeyed through their confusion, through their doubts. You see, our obedience does not wait upon full understanding. Our obedience does not wait upon the clearing up of all confusion. Our obedience does not wait upon the resolution of all of our doubts. As the disciples did, so ought we. Though in confusion, though in doubt, let us obey. And they worshipped him, just as the women had when they saw him outside the tomb. They worshipped him. This is a plain acknowledgement of Christ's deity, of his divine character. You see, you know worship belongs to the Creator alone. He alone is worthy of our worship, and worship of any creature rather than worship of the Creator is idolatry, a violation of the first and the highest of God's commands And yet they worshiped him. They worshiped not a man, not even a man risen from the dead, but they worshiped their Lord Christ, God the Son. Jesus endorsed this worship. He endorsed this acknowledgement of his full deity. When the people of Lystra began to say that Barnabas and Paul were gods, Paul rebuked them in the most serious and straightforward way. When John fell down in Revelation 19 to worship the angel rebuked him and said, "Worship God." All pious persons knew. All informed Jews, all the angels of heaven, they all know that worship belongs to one and to one alone, and that is to God. And if we render unto any other than God the things that we owe to him, then it is idolatry. And Jesus knew this, and he accepted their worship. He declared himself in this way to be God, God the Son. Jesus, who died for the sins of the world, who rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, he is God. And rightly do we worship him. But some doubted. The chief priests and the Pharisees understood, as we said, that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise from the dead on the third day. They were so confident that Jesus had said this that they went to Pilate and asked for a group of soldiers to guard the tomb. Though they did not believe that Jesus would rise from the dead, we see they placed so much reliance on his teaching that they took this extraordinary measure. They thought that the disciples would steal the body. They had greater confidence in the faith of the disciples than was perhaps warranted. And in a sense, they entirely misjudged the disciples. You see, the Pharisees believed that Jesus was an imposter and concluded that the disciples knew this. They concluded that the disciples believed that Jesus was an imposter themselves, and they would therefore continue to perpetrate this deceit. But of course, that was entirely wrong. They had entirely misjudged the situation. It was the fact that the disciples did believe Jesus to be the Messiah that prevented them from even considering such an act of deception. It was also the reason that they doubted. For they could not conceive how this Messiah, this fulfillment of the promises that had been given through Moses, Abraham, and the prophets, could come to this end of crucifixion and death on the cross. But even now they see him. He is there with them. He is appearing bodily. He was dead, and now he's alive. And yet even now, in the presence of the resurrected Christ, some of them doubt. They saw him in the flesh. They doubted not because his word was unclear. They doubted not because the evidence was insufficient. They doubted because their ears were dull of hearing. Their hearts were slow of understanding. And so, how often is it that this is true in our experience? The word of God does not lack clarity. The evidence of the resurrection, the evidence of our God, his plan of redemption, is not insufficient. But our ears are dull of hearing. Our hearts are slow of understanding. Do not be surprised, therefore, if doubt assails you. If it could assail these disciples who had heard his words, who had heard his prophecy, and now saw him bodily, could doubt. We can doubt also. Let us not run from our doubts as if ignoring them will cause them to disappear. When we doubt, let us do as the disciples did. Let us run to the crucified one. Let us remember the empty tomb, and let us seek the risen Lord, the risen Savior. Look not to your weak faith, look to our Savior. Notice verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority, Jesus said, by fulfilling his earthly mission, taking upon himself the sins of the world and rising victorious over sin and death, he has now earned all authority in heaven and on earth. He is worthy to receive glory and honor. He is the Lamb who was slain. Now, Jesus, of course, had all authority in heaven and on earth before the incarnation. He doesn't empty himself of this. He still exercises the prerogatives of his deity in the incarnation. But his sojourn on earth in the humble tent of the body in various ways occluded and covered his majesty, his glory, and his authority. But now, by his death and resurrection, he declares in a new and unmistakable way that he is God the Son, that he is the Messiah, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, we see that Jesus has now earned anew what was already his and received back what he had never lost. And in this way, he declares that he is the head of his church. He has authority in heaven and on earth, and that means he has authority in his kingdom. He is the only lawgiver in his churches. His servants in the churches do not make laws for themselves. The shepherds don't make laws for the sheep. His servants are charged with establishing and administering his laws. We administer the laws of Christ our King on his behalf. We don't invent new laws. And so he gives here, having established his authority, having given the basis for the charter and constitution of the churches in the Great Commission, he now commands the disciples and gives them a summary of what the churches are required to do. Verse 19, go, therefore. Go, therefore. Jesus' first command is to go. And when we think of the Great Commission, this is what we think of, right? We think of going. And the disadvantage there sometimes is it leads us to neglect the other commands. But in many ways, it is right that we emphasize going. Sometimes it seems to be the hardest part. It's easier to stay. There's a force of gravity, as it were, that inclines us to the inertia of staying rather than to gather new inertia and go. The flesh, the world, Satan, comfort, ease, all these things would encourage us to stay. But Jesus' command is to go. And so it's right that we emphasize this while we do not neglect the other parts of our Great Commission. Now, I have heard someone argue that this word that we translate as go really should not be translated as a command at all. A command is an imperative, right? And in the grammatical construction here, this word that we translate as go, an imperative, is actually a participle, not an imperative. And so the argument goes, we should not translate this as an imperative, but rather as a participle. And so we should translate it in this way. This is how the theory goes. We should translate it, make disciples as you go. Or, if you happen to be going, while you are going, make disciples. Now, participles can be translated this way. But Matthew, in a number of cases, uses participles as imperatives. It's really not a difficult problem. Seems to me that those who reach for this new theory of how to translate it are actually seeking to duck the plain implications of this verse. For example, at Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, when Jesus healed the paralytic, you remember the story. This is the man who had his friends come and bring him before Jesus, dropping him through the roof. He's paralyzed. He cannot leave his mat. Jesus used there, as Matthew relates Jesus' words, the exact same grammatical construction as we have here. A participle followed by an imperative. And so if we use this new theory, we should translate it, pick up your bed as you get up. Or if you should happen to get up, or while you are getting up, then pick up your bed. No, our translators have translated it correctly. Get up. Arise. And pick up your mat. It is an imperative there. It is an imperative here. Go, therefore, is the command. Now, to whom is this command directed? This cannot be a command for every Christian as an individual, can it? We know that in the apostolic churches, they did not understand it as such. At least apparently they did not, because they did not all get up and go. Many stayed, and they sent the ones who did go. If every Christian went, if each one of us picked up and went, there would be no one to send. Indeed, all would be confusion and chaos, because as soon as all of us picked up and left our own culture, our own nation, there would be no Christians left here. And this would be the most needy missionary field in the world. And we'd all have to come back. And then we'd have to go back again and back and forth. It'd be all chaos. This obviously cannot be the meaning of this command. But then, is this command for the apostles only? That cannot be the case either. For if they alone are required to go, then they alone had to make disciples. Then they alone had to baptize. Then they alone had to teach everything that Christ had commanded. And indeed, his promise in verse 20 to be with them to the end of the age makes no sense if this command is just for the apostles. Nor is it a command for missionaries only. Sometimes we look at it this way. This is a command just for those who have the call. But if it's a command for missionaries alone, then missionaries alone should baptize and missionaries alone should teach, because that's part of this charter. That's part of this great commission. Now, here Jesus commanded all of his churches through the apostles whom he commissioned to establish his churches upon this charter. Now, as modern folk, we rather instinctively tend to interpret every passage as applying to us as individuals. That might be okay, at least in many cases, except for one little thing. Jesus came to establish his church, his body. And each of us is a member of that body if we are in Christ. We have some duties as individual Christians. Do not steal. Do not murder. But we have other duties as members of the church. As when Paul commanded the church at Corinth, when you are assembled together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Or the commands in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, where Jesus there commands the churches by very clear expectation to exercise church discipline against those who sin and who do not repent. And of course, we see throughout the New Testament that the churches are responsible to obey the commands of Christ, to maintain the orthodoxy of the teaching, to maintain the purity of the churches. We see this very clearly in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in Christ's letters to the churches. He holds the entire church responsible for the things that occur in those churches. So each one of us as a member of the church bears responsibility to accomplish all that Christ requires of his churches. We are all responsible for the going, not the missionaries alone. We're all responsible for the going, for obeying this command to go. We each play a different role according to our gifts, according to our abilities, according to the opportunities that we have. But we must each do our part to obey this command to go. Now, I cannot find in the Bible a distinct missionary call. I cannot find it. Maybe it's there, and perhaps one of you New Testament scholars can help me after the service, but I can't find a distinct missionary call in the Scriptures. There is no more missionary call in the Bible to Thailand than there is a distinct call to Tennessee or Texas. Our Lord issued the call when he commanded his churches to go. Some of us are sitting around waiting for a call, excusing our disobedience with this plea that we don't have a call. But Jesus issued the call already. He commanded the churches to go. The call to the gospel ministry, you need to understand, the call to the gospel ministry is a call to fulfill the Great Commission. The call to the gospel ministry is a missionary call. Are you willing to go wherever your Lord sends you? Are you willing to serve in whatever capacity He deems best for you? To walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand for you. How will you know if He's sending you? First, I think we should ask, where's the greatest need? Why should we not make it our ambition, as Paul did, to proclaim the gospel where it has not yet been heard? where it is not known, where the name of Christ has not been proclaimed. That just makes sense. We're commanded to go. Well, go where? Go where the name of Christ is not yet known. Second, what are your gifts? What are your abilities? Third, what are the opportunities that are available for service? And fourth, what is the counsel of the wise brethren, especially what is the counsel of your church? Why not go to your church and ask? I have a burden for the gospel. Brethren, where should I serve? Should I look to stay here? Or should I go overseas? Ask your church. Gain their wisdom. And let us come together as churches and strategize and plot for the obedience and fulfillment of the Great Commission, that we may efficiently and effectively fulfill it. God will indicate your providential duty in fulfilling the Great Commission in these ways. And so some will go and serve in other cultures and other language groups. Others of you will serve in more familiar terrain in your own language and your own culture. Though I must say, every passing day seems to make our home culture more and more alien. I sometimes feel like Dorothy, and we're not in Kansas anymore. It's a new day and a new culture in which we live. Going requires sending. The command is to go. The command is to all the churches. And we know from Romans chapter 10 that if we are to go, we must be sent. Going requires sending, and so someone must do that labor. If God places us in service in our home culture, let us make it our aim to be a church that obeys the command to go. Let us send missionaries. Let us teach the plan of redemption. Let us keep the lost of the whole world before our church. Let us send teams of volunteers. Let us cultivate gifted and spiritual young men for gospel ministry. Let us encourage our young people for kingdom service in various capacities. Let us be a church that supports missionaries by prayer and by sacrificial giving. How much should your church give to missions? 10% is a great place to start. And then let us increase the percentage that we give to missions every year. When should we stop? Well, I think when it begins to hurt, we might be getting close. If our missions giving is not a sacrifice, if we do not feel the absence of that funding on our local budget, then we're probably not seeking seriously to fulfill the Great Commission. The task is huge. The task is so large that if we just look at this command in terms of the need, of the size of the population of the world, of the number of language groups that as yet have no gospel witness, then we must admit that we are making precious little progress. Now, friends, we need to be thankful for just how much progress we have made. We need to be deeply appreciative of those churches that are faithful here, that are sending out missionaries and supporting them sacrificially. But if we look across the broad spectrum of our churches, evangelical churches and Southern Baptist churches, then we must confess that we have not yet begun to obey. In our International Mission Board, we have sent out some 5,300 missionaries to foreign fields. We are deeply grateful for their faithful service. But that is only one missionary for every 3,000 Southern Baptists. Does it take 3,000 Southern Baptists to send one missionary? We ought to have 20,000 or 30,000 or perhaps 40,000 missionaries sent out from our churches. Our churches last year gave about $200 million to all international missions causes through the International Mission Board. That amounts to about $12.50 per church member per year. $12.50. Well, 16 million givers, you can get 200 million. But we ought to have 400 million, 800 million, perhaps $1 billion a year in giving. And if you will go out as leaders and lead your churches to be missionary churches, we can send out 20,000 missionaries or more. And we can raise $800 million a year or more to begin to make a much greater impact for the gospel. Those of you who stay here, build Great Commission churches. preach missionary sermons because we have a missionary book. Honor the missionary Christ because He is a missionary Christ. He has given us this great commission. And let us make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of those who are here with us and those who are in other nations and other cultures who speak other languages. The command now is to go to all nations. Unlike when He sent the disciples out in chapter 10 when He said, "Do not go to the Gentiles." Now He says, "Go to all nations." Because now is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he will be a blessing to all nations. Now, those who believe in Christ, those who respond to the gospel, are the children of Abraham. And that we receive the promise. All of us, Jew and Gentile, of every nation who believe in Christ, are the heirs of the promise of Abraham by faith, not by descent. Now, what is a disciple? We make disciples. They are those who have come to Jesus to die. All right, that's how Bonhoeffer put it. When Christ calls us, He bids us to come and die. Matthew 16:24-25, Jesus explains it this way. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is what Jesus calls us to, and this is what Jesus calls us to make. When we go, we don't just go. The going is not just about learning languages and adjusting to a new culture, though it usually involves that. The going is about making disciples. Let us be disciples. Let us make disciples as we go to the ends of the earth. Let us make disciples by His gracious power. And we can give these disciples no promises of fair weather. We can promise them only one thing, a cross. Because that is what a disciple is, one who takes up his cross. And so we call sinners to give up all for Christ and to come and die. We are not only to go, we are not only to make disciples, but we are also to baptize. This is a part of the Great Commission. And we make no apology for that. Some argue that baptism can mean pouring or sprinkling. But to my knowledge, no one denies that the apostles immersed. That's how they understood this word baptism, immersion. That is what Christ commands us to do. The form is commanded. We make no apology for obeying Christ when we say that baptism is immersion. So if we speak of modes of baptism as if sprinkling were in view in this command, and in my view that makes about as much sense as speaking of modes of circumcision. Christ commands us to baptize. Let us not be embarrassed to obey His command. We are not only to go, we are not only to make disciples, we are not only to baptize, but we are also to teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. Teaching is a part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He doesn't say merely teach. He says teach them to obey. Teaching has a purpose. Sometimes there's a danger here that we will teach merely to learn. We will take great joy in the truths, and we ought to take great joy in the truths, but these truths have an end. And that end is the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ by our fulfillment of His commands, by the fulfillment of this Great Commission. The truth of God in the Bible is practical. It is not merely theoretical. So when you get out into your churches and you fulfill the Great Commission, you're a going church. You're a church that makes disciples, seeking and saving the lost. You're a church that baptizes according to the Scriptures. And you're a church that teaches them to obey everything whatsoever that Christ has commanded. It's not about your ideas. It's about the people. Here in this Great Commission, we have the charter of the churches. The charter that Christ has given for His churches. And here in verse 20, He promises that He will be with us to the end of the age. This is the source of our power, of our comfort, our consolation. See how compassionate He is. That He promises that He will not send us out alone to do these things, but He will be with us, and His presence is power. We are not sufficient, but His power is sufficient. So, let us go. Let us make disciples. Let us baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and let us teach them to obey all that He has commanded in the full confidence that He who sends us will be with us. And He will give us all that we need for faithful obedience to His great commission. Let us pray. O Lord God, we call upon You as Lord of the harvest. And we beseech You now, asking that you would raise up laborers for your harvest field. Father, we pray that those within the hearing of this your word, this your command, that you will be moving in the hearts and minds of each one here, that each one may know how to fulfill your great commission. Father, give us wisdom, and above all, give us zeal and desire to obey you, to see you glorified to the ends of the earth. Grant that we would have zeal for seeking and saving God.